This evening, you can take your Bibles and turn with us to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, and we'll be there momentarily as we begin our new study here in the book of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And as you're turning in your Bible to 1 John chapter 5 tonight, I want you to give some thought, if you would, to the day and age in which we find ourselves living, because I'm sure you don't have to look around very long or look around very hard to see and agree that we are living in some very uncertain times. We're living in times that could be considered hope-so times, think-so times, not so sure times. I mean, you think about it, from everything from politics to now we have this rise, and it's been around for a while, but now it's a lot more prominent that you can now get it on your phone. In fact, the new iPhones, they have this thing called AI technology that if you get on, you know, you get onto the AI and, you know, whatever your mind imagines, you can tell AI to do it, and AI will just spit out anything that you can think of. In fact, this summer when we did the worship on the lawn, I don't know if you saw the photo or the graphic, if you're on Facebook and you go to the church's Facebook and things like that, I used AI to come up with a graphic advertising that worship on the lawn service. And so there's certainly good that you can do with it, but never before in history has the line between reality and fantasy been blurred more than it ever is today. Human interaction, for example, has gone from in person to now everything is virtual. Everything seen today seems to be done over a computer. I mean, you want to see a doctor? Well, now you can do a video visit. Now you can do it virtually. I know I've had meetings with missionaries. I can schedule a Zoom call or a Skype call, and we can visit together over Zoom or over Skype. Last week, I was watching an episode of Law and Order. And, you know, if you ever watched Law and Order, you know they rip their stories from the headlines. And, well, last week, the story was about how, well, now you can, it's even gotten to the point where now you can date, quote unquote, you can date a computer. And so I looked into this and I said, surely this can't be real. This can't be where our society is going. But sure enough, there are now apps out there. Women, you want the perfect man? All you got to do is program it into the computer. And now you can get the perfect man. Guys, you want the perfect woman? All you have to do is get on the computer and program it into the computer. And now you can get the perfect woman. That's right. That's all it is. It's AI. But it's a blur between the fantasy and the reality. Couples today, they want the benefits of marriage without the commitment. They want families with no kids. I mean, you can use AI to generate anything your mind can think of. There for a while, we didn't even know who one of the candidates for president was going to be. People don't know today what gender they are. We don't know the definition, or at least we've lost the definition of life. We've lost the definition of marriage. We've lost the definition of family. People just don't know. You look at all the statistics and everything that's going on, they don't know how they're going to survive, how they're going to pay their bills. Some don't know where their next meal is going to come from. They don't know how they're going to provide for their family. So much is just up in the air. And we live in a day and age where there just seems to be no surety to life right now. I believe you would agree with this, that people today are looking, perhaps more so than any other time in history, they are looking for some no-so truths. They are looking for some things that are sure. They're looking for some things that are steadfast. They're looking for some things that are stable. And here in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the people of John's day, they were facing a similar issue of uncertainty. And so John, as he wrote these epistles, he did so with really one goal in mind. And what was happening in this time he was writing these epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, what was happening was there was error creeping into the church at the end of the first century. There were falsehoods creeping into the church at the end of the first century. There were false teachers that they were infiltrating the church. And what these false teachers were doing, they were spreading lies about Jesus. And what they were doing as they were spreading lies about Jesus, they were claiming that Jesus could not be the eternal Son of God. So today you realize, you know, we have three groups of people when we break it down. We have Christians, those who believe that Christ is the Son of God. Then you have atheists. Atheists, they don't, or at least they say they don't believe in a God. But then you have a third category, which are known as agnostics or Gnosticism, which they say, well, there probably is a God somewhere out there, but we just don't know who he is. And well, this is kind of what was happening in John's day. We see a lot of that also in the book of Colossians that we covered a couple years ago. But they were spreading lies about Jesus. They were claiming that he could not be the eternal Son of God. And these false teachers, what they were doing is they were insisting that they had superior knowledge of Jesus. In other words, they had knowledge of Jesus that nobody else had knowledge of. They had the truth that nobody else had. They knew things that you did not know. And they were going through the church and they were challenging the Christians at the end of the first century to pursue this quote-unquote higher knowledge in order that they might know that they possessed true salvation. And so what they were saying was basically that Jesus was not enough. If you wanted to know that you had true salvation, well, then you needed Jesus plus this knowledge. And so this blasphemous teaching, and that's what it is, it's blasphemous teaching, because salvation at the end of the day, listen, I can sum up what John is writing here in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John with one sentence. It's Jesus plus nothing for salvation. That's all we need for salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood on Calvary's cross. That's what saves a person from their sin. And so John here, he's writing these epistles for one reason, in order that they might know that they possess eternal life. He wants to set the record straight on how Christians can confidently know they possess eternal life. And he clearly instructs them how the Christian then must engage any false teacher who contradicts the apostles' teaching about Jesus Christ. And so, 1 John chapter 5. And here in 1 John chapter 5, John brings it all to its logical and theological conclusion in our text. And this is the key verse of this series here in chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, and notice there, if you would, verse number 13. 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 13. The Bible says this, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." And so John says here, "These things have I written." What things? Everything that has preceded this verse in chapters 1 through 4 and chapters 1 through 5. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." And so we see here tonight that John has written this epistle. He has written these letters to its intended recipients who had already believed on the name of Christ. So these epistles are written to Christians. These epistles are written to those who know Christ as their Savior, and it's done so that they might know beyond any shadow of a doubt that what they did when they asked Christ to be their Savior, that they might know that they have eternal life. And folks, here's where we tonight can praise God. Because tonight, biblical salvation is not a hope so. Biblical salvation is not a think so. Biblical salvation is a not so sure salvation. But a biblical salvation tonight is a no so proposition. We never have to wallow in the quagmire of, "Well, I hope I'm saved," or "I think I'm saved," or "I sure hope I'm saved." Listen, we don't have to think that we might be saved. Listen tonight, if you are saved tonight, then you are saved. You are born again. If you can remember a time that you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are a believer and you are saved. And here's the best part tonight. If you don't know that you are saved, if you don't know that you've put your faith and trust in Christ, you don't have to leave here saying, "Well, I hope I'm saved," or "I think I'm saved," or "I hope I'm going to heaven," or "I think I'm going to heaven." No, listen, you can, before you leave here tonight, somebody can take a Bible and open a Bible and show you how you can know beyond any shadow of a doubt that your sins are forgiven, that Christ is your Savior, that heaven's your home. That you can know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you can pass from death unto life, from darkness unto light. And listen, you don't have to be like so many that say, you know, that says, "Well, I hope when I get to heaven," you know, again, back to the law and order analogy, there at the courthouse in New York City, they have a statue of a lady, Lady Justice or whatever her name is, and she's blind and she holds the two scales in her hands. And, you know, that's how so many people view salvation and eternity. "Well, I just hope that when I come to the end of my life, my good works will outweigh my bad works." That's not salvation. And if you're trusting in that, your good works will never outweigh your bad works. There's only one thing that can balance those scales, and that was Christ on the cross of Calvary. That's the only thing that can balance the scales. And you can put your trust in him. And John gives us assurance. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." Say, what do I have to do to go to heaven? What do I have to do to be saved? "Believe on the name of the Son of God, and thou shalt be saved. If I confess my sins, he is faithful and just to forgive me of my sins." And if we have received Christ tonight, we can know so. And this has been a major theme that we're going to see that's woven throughout these three books. Numerous times, John has noted, for example, "Hereby know that we are in him." And so John's purpose in writing this, in these epistles, was that his readers might, number one, know that they were saved. Two, if there was any question of their salvation, that they might believe on the name of the Son of God. And listen tonight, the equation of eternal life is that simple. It's Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. All you have to do is put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ for that salvation. So there's several things I wanted to see tonight by way of introduction. Number one, and I like this quote, because this is what sums up the three epistles of the book of John. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. It says, John had a personal encounter with Jesus in the flesh. And so you remember, John, he was the beloved disciple. He was the one whom Jesus loved. That's what the Bible says. And so John had this personal, real encounter with Jesus. He got to spend one-on-one time with Jesus. And in doing so, he wrote to those who also have had a living encounter with the resurrected Savior, or with the resurrected Jesus in salvation. And see, that's what you and I have had tonight. If you have put your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation tonight, while you have not had a personal one-on-one relationship, you have had a living experience with Him through salvation. And that's the whole idea of these three epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And so you're there again, 1st John chapter 5 and verse 13. And we see that the author of the book of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, of course, is the Apostle John. And it's believed that he wrote this epistle sometime at the end of the first century, probably from Ephesus. But really, as you look into the study of it, the timing of when it was actually written is fairly uncertain. And we see that the purpose of the book of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, 1st John in particular, it has four reasons or four purposes behind it. Number one, to add to their joy. Notice there, if you would, 1st John chapter 1. 1st John chapter 1, verse number 4. 1st John chapter 1 and verse number 4. The Bible says, and these things, what things? The first three verses of chapter 1. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. So the very first purpose that John has for writing this epistle is that as Christians, he wants our joy to be full. Well, how can our joy be full, especially in such a joyless world? Well, look at verses 1 through 3. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The Bible says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. And so here we see, the purpose was that our joy might be full. And how is our joy full? It's when we have fellowship with God the Father. It's when we have fellowship with God the Son. You know, again, you've heard me say so often that, you know, what was our life like before salvation? What was our life like before Christ? What was our life like before church and the people of God? And what was it like before that? Yes, we may have had friends and family and, you know, enjoyed, you know, life to an extent. But at the end of the day, we still had something that was lacking and something that was missing. And we were able to just point to this, you know, this, for lack of a better term, this joy-filled hole in our life. And why is that? Because without Christ, we can't have full joy. You've heard me say before, there's a difference between happiness and joy. The difference is really very simple. Happiness depends on happenings, right? Happiness depends on happenings. You know, we get a raise at work. Man, I'm happy. We don't get the raise at work. Oh man, we're not too happy. You know, you fill in the blank. You know, we go to pay for a grocery load of food at the grocery store, and it rings up a little bit less than we thought, especially in today's day and age. Man, we're happy. It goes over what we thought. Oh man, we're not so happy. You know, we're going to work and we get to work and we get the good parking spot. We catch every light. And it's just a good commute into work. And man, we're happy. But then we leave out for work one morning. We blow a tire. We hit every light. A driver cuts us off. A driver gives us the middle finger. Perhaps we give somebody the middle finger. Not that anybody here would ever do that, I'm sure. But, you know, and all of a sudden, we're not so happy. You see, happiness depends on happenings. Joy depends on a person. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we have the Lord Jesus Christ, listen, the tire can go flat. The grocery bill can go over what we expected it to. The raise can't come through. And it just seems like, you know, you might be having a week that just seems like it'll never end. You know, you ever hear the song, "This is the song that'll never, never end"? You know, sometimes it's the week that'll never, never end. And sometimes we feel like that. But guess what? When we have Jesus, we can have joy despite the happenings that are going on around us. And that's the difference. And that is one of the reasons John wrote this epistle, is that our joy might be added to, that our joy might be full. But then, secondly, the second reason that he wrote this epistle, and this is important for any believer, and that was to guard them against sin. To guard them against sin. Notice there, chapter 2 and verse number 1. 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 1. The Bible says, "My little children, these things write I unto you." Again, these things. What things? Chapter 1 up to this point. "These things write I unto you, that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So now here it is. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, God expects us not to sin. He wants us not to sin. He wants us to guard against sin in our life. Hebrews, the Bible calls it the sin which so easily besets us. And he wants us to put that away. He wants us to do away with that. But at the same time, God knows that we are still fleshly, sinful human beings. And that we are still, despite our best efforts, we're still going to sin. We're still going to struggle with things. We're still going to mess up. And so he says, "Yes, I write these things unto you, that ye sin not." But then he gives, you know, you ever, you know, see a contract, and within the contract there's loopholes within the contract? Well, here's the loophole within the contract. "And if any man sin, yes, I write these things that you don't sin, but I know you. You're going to sin. I made these dozen chocolate chip cookies before dinner. Now, you're not supposed to have the cookies before dinner, but I know you're going to have the cookies before dinner, So I'm going to make some more so we have enough. I write these things unto you that ye sin not, but if any man sin, and here's the best part, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So yes, he wants us to guard against sin by all means. But if that day comes, and it will come that we sin, we have that mediator between the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can go to the Lord Jesus Christ and we can say, Lord, it's me again. Yeah, you know the one that did the same thing last week? It's me again. I sinned, I messed up, I fell, I faltered, I fail. Lord, forgive me of this. Help me to get victory over it. And the Bible says we have an advocate with the Father. That advocate, it has the idea of being a mediator or a lawyer. And he goes to the Father on our behalf. And he represents us. And again, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And we find forgiveness in his in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he writes it to guard them against sin. But then the two primary purposes. So those are preliminary purposes to add to their joy and to guard them against sin. But then the third purpose is to warn them against false teachers. To warn them against false teachers. Look there if you would. Chapter 2 and verse 26. Chapter 2 and verse 26. And again, he uses the same the phrase, the same terminology. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. And so here again, he's talking about seducers and deceivers to warn them against false teachers. Because listen, not everybody that has a Bible is teaching you the truth. Not everybody that claims to be a Christian is teaching you the truth. And you as a Christian need to have the discernment to know who is a true teacher and who is a false teacher. And listen, especially, you know, TBN and all these so-called televangelists and all the rest, you need to guard against them. You need to watch against them because they are a lot of times false teachers, and you need to be able to know how to identify them. But then the fourth purpose is to strengthen their faith in Christ and assure them of eternal life. To strengthen their faith in Christ, to assure them of eternal life. And again, we see 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. John wants them to know that they know that they know beyond any shadow of a doubt that if they've put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is sure, that it is steadfast, that it is stable, and that they have assurance of eternal life, that they have assurance of eternal life. And we see exactly who John writes this to there in verse number 13. He says, these things have I written unto you, unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. And so John's audience here, it's not unbelievers. It's Christians. It's those who say they have put their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you go throughout the epistle, you actually find that while it's addressed to the church at large, you don't find any greetings, you don't find any farewells, you don't find any personal illustrations or allusions. And that's why, you know, a couple months ago when we looked at the series on how to study the Bible, we we broke things down. And so these three epistles, these three letters, it falls into the category as what is known as the general epistle. So they're not church letters. They're general letters, even though it's to a church. And you notice it's a very affectionate book. Several times throughout the book, John calls the believers little children. He calls them beloved. And so he refers to them by affectionate titles. And we see several things as we think about these epistles tonight. And we see throughout of it that God is several things within the book of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Number one, we see God is life. God is life. And if you want life, and life more abundantly, because that's what Jesus came to give, I've come to give you life and life more abundantly, then you need to give your heart to Jesus. You need to give your life to Christ. Because listen, if this is your only life, if this is your only hope, then the Bible says we're of men most miserable. But listen, if you have the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart, if you have God in your life, then you have life both now and for the eternity to come. God is life. But not only that, God is light. And listen, we live in a very dark world today. We live in very dark times. But there's a God that wants us to shine the light to drive that darkness away. And listen, if we're too busy hiding our light, then this world is going to be stuck in darkness. This world is going to be lost in its darkness. But not only that, we see God is love. God is love, but not just any love. He's a righteous love. And we find tonight that his character calls for holy living and godly love on the part of those who believe in him. Because tonight he is life, because tonight he is light, because he is love, that we need to live holy. We need to live separate and sanctified and live like he would live us to have us to live. But also we need to have a godly love for one another and for that same lost and dying world. And then finally tonight, we see several things that we know. Because again, remember the theme, and we've seen it several times tonight throughout this first epistle of John. And again, we'll look at it more in detail in the coming weeks. But we know several things here tonight. And the first thing that we know is that a righteous life indicates regeneration. A righteous life indicates regeneration. Look, if you would, chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 29. Chapter 2 and verse 29. First John chapter 2 and verse 29. The Bible says, if ye know that he is righteous, talking about God, ye know that every one that doeth righteousness is born of him. And then look, if you would, chapter 5 and verse 18. Chapter 5 and verse number 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And so we see here tonight that, again, a righteous life, this does not mean a sinless life, but if you are trying to live a life that is righteous, because remember, Christian means what? Little Christ. And so if you're trying to live a life that is sanctified and set apart and righteous, that is an indication of righteousness, that you have had God's righteousness. The doctrinal term is imputed, that he imputes his righteousness onto you. And if you have had his righteousness imputed onto you, then you're going to live that you are a representation of Christ. But, you know, some people, they say, oh, yeah, I got saved. But then there's no difference in their life. There's no change. Listen, folks, you cannot say that you're saved and there's no change in your life. There has to be a change in your life. But we know that a righteous life indicates regeneration. Number two, we know that we shall be like Christ at his coming. We know that we shall be like Christ at his coming. Look there, if you would, chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. First John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. The Bible says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. One day when we see Christ at his coming, we shall be like him when we see him. But then number three tonight, we see that we know that Christ came to take away our sins. He came to take away our sins. Look there at chapter 3 and verse number 5. Or let's begin at verse number 4, because so many times people say that they ask the definition of, well, what is sin? Well, here it is, verse number 4. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. So what's sin? It's simple. It's the breaking of God's law. It's the breaking of God's commandment. God said, don't do this. We did it. We broke what God said, and therefore we sinned. You know, I break it down to a much simpler level. Sin is anything bad that we think, say, or do. You know, for kids, your mom says, clean your room. And you just, for whatever reason, don't clean your room. Well, you didn't listen to your mom. You disobeyed. You did not listen. You sinned. Your wife cooks a good meal, but she also cooks some good chocolate chip cookies. I need to go get some chocolate chip cookies after church. I have chocolate chip cookies on the brain. But you cook chocolate, or you bake some chocolate chip cookies. Now your wife says, don't have any of the cookies before dinner. And all of a sudden the 12 go down to 10. Well, unless you had a squirrel in the house, which is very possible, then you disobeyed and you broke the law of your wife. And I saw a meme on Facebook. It was an office, and the boss put up a sign that said, I'm the boss and don't you forget it. Well, one of the workers came back from lunch and put a note under the boss's note and said, don't forget to take this home to your wife. I'm sure she misses it. And, you know, because at home, the wife's the boss, and some of you get that later. But and that's what sin is. It's the breaking of the law. It's the breaking of a commandment. But then notice there verse number 5. Chapter 3 and verse number 5. So that's the definition of sin, verse 4. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. So we see that Christ's mission was to come to this world to be our sin bearer. The sinless Son of God, the one who knew no sin, he came to take your sin and my sin so that we might be forgiven and taken to heaven someday. But then we see the fourth thing. The fourth thing that we know is that we know that godly love indicates we have passed from death to life. Godly love indicates that we have passed from death to life. Notice there, chapter 3 again, and verse 14. Chapter 3 and verse 14. Again, talking about some certainties of life. Verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. See, one of the ways we know we're Christians and we're saved, we have love for one another. We have love for the church. Listen, I really question some folks who for whatever reason, they just, you know, they don't love the church. They don't love church. They don't love the people in the church. And again, listen, I've likened it to the family and all the rest. And listen, you know, we all go to those dinners sometimes and somebody acts a fool and all of a sudden it makes that family dinner awkward. And you know, you just don't want to be there, right? We all have people like that. In fact, I was watching a YouTube video this afternoon, and the lady was telling the story. She says, yeah, we have people like that in our family. Sometimes we'll go to a family dinner, and they'll corner my husband. And one group will take my husband over here during part of the dinner. One group will take him over here during a little bit part of the later in the dinner. And it's like, at that point, we don't want to be at this dinner, but we're family, and we have to be there. You know, I understand that. But listen, we need to have love for the family of God. We need to have love for the church. I've said it time and time again. Listen, I hate missing church. When I'm sick and I can't be here because of the dialysis or whatever the case may be, I hate missing church. I want to be here as much as I can be. I remember, when I was a kid, and when I first got saved, and you know, as a teenager, I got out of church, and you know, and backslid a little bit. But then in 2005, I got back in it full time. And I mean, I can't imagine not being in church. And I know some people say, "Well, you're a pastor; you're supposed to want to be in church." But no, this is even before I was a pastor. I just wanted to be in church. And we need to have a love for the church and for the people of God, because that godly love indicates that, well, now we've passed from death to life. Because listen, you go out into the world, those who don't know Christ, and listen, they don't have any time for God. They don't have any time for the house of God, the things of God, the people of God, the word of God. They have no time for it. But listen, we need to have that love for the things of God. Then number five tonight, and we're almost done. You stick with me. Number five, that he abide, and this is all introduction, by the way. This is all introduction. We could easily go another 30 minutes, but we won't. That he abides in us by the witness of the Spirit. We know that he abides in us by the witness of the Spirit. Notice there, chapter 3 and verse 24. Chapter 3 and verse 24. The Bible says, "And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us." We know tonight that when we're saved, we have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us. And by the way, when you got saved, you got all the Holy Spirit you were going to get. You go to a Pentecostal church somewhere, they say, "Well, I just don't have all the Holy Spirit I can get." Then they don't know their Bible. Because when you got saved, you got all the Holy Spirit you ever were going to need or ever would need when you got saved. Number six, we know that we have eternal life. And we've already read the verse number 13. We don't have to read it again for sake of time. But then number seven, and finally of all tonight, and this is perhaps one of the greatest benefits of being a Christian, we know. Listen, we know that God hears our prayers tonight. We know that. But folks, tonight we know that our prayers are answered. We could go around this room tonight And we could give story after story and testimony after testimony of instances in our life where God has answered our prayers. Because our God is not only a prayer-hearing God, He is a prayer-answering God. Notice there, if you would, chapter 5 and verse number 15. Chapter 5 and verse number 15. Or let's begin in verse number 14. Verse number 14. And this is the confidence that we have in Him. Listen, again, we live in a day and age where it's an uncertain time. A hope-so time, a think-so time, a not-so-sure time. But listen tonight, if there's one thing we can have confidence in, it's God. If it's one thing we can have confidence in tonight, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. Folks, tonight, not only does Lord Jesus Christ hear our prayers, but He answers our prayers as well. And so I close with this quote tonight. Christians rejoice because they confidently know they possess eternal life. That tonight, in a nutshell, is what John was writing for us to know. He wanted those who they were being led astray by the false teachers. No, you don't need some higher knowledge. You don't need some superior knowledge. You don't need Jesus plus A, B, and C. All you need for eternal life is Jesus. All you need for salvation is Jesus. All you need for eternal life is Jesus. My question tonight is, do you have that confidence? Do you know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you have eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ? Tonight, these things have I written unto you, that ye may know. And over the next several weeks, we're going to see things from 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, that ye may know, that you know that you know, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that you have something that is sure, that you have something that is steadfast, that you have something that is stable. And it's found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed tonight. Let's stand together at our feet.